What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, the Bible says that we are to submit to the powers that be, the government, the authorities over us, because they are ministers of God. The Bible also says we're to submit to the king, the ruler, all those who are in authority, and that way we put our faith on demonstration. But just how extensive is that submission to be? We learn the answer to that question early in the book of Acts. When the authorities came to the apostles and said, "Stop preaching. Stop preaching." And they responded by saying, "You judge whether we obey God or men." At the point at which government or any authority asks you to do something that God forbids, or asks you not to do something that God commands, you submit to God. He is the ultimate authority. And just to be realistic, this is inevitable. Because in reality, though God has ordained government and ordained its authority, government is still secular and it is in the kingdom of darkness. So there will be times when government asks you to do, demands that you do, something against the word and the command of God. At that point, we obey God, and we take the consequences. Romans 13 is the text that we are looking at under this heading of the Christian and government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That is an unqualified statement. It doesn't qualify who those governing authorities are. And it doesn't qualify what subjection might mean. Therefore, we can conclude that we have an unqualified, unmitigated command to be subjected to the governing authorities, whatever they are. So both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter make it clear that our responsibility is to submit to the governing authorities. Now, Paul then begins in verse 1 to give us seven reasons why we are to do this, or seven motivations. That's just the way I've kind of broken them down so we can take them in segments. This is a very compelling argument. It would be enough for the Lord to say, "Do this," without an explanation. But in giving us an explanation, he defines the responsibilities, the God-given responsibilities of government. They are clearly given here. Government, as we know it, has far exceeded the divine mandate for its function, not only in our society, but in societies around the world and throughout history. But here are the things that government is ordained by God to do. And we see that that lies behind our responsibility to submit ourselves to the governing powers. Now, first of all, Paul says government is by divine decree. Government is by divine decree. Go back to verse 1. There is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. And those which exist, those authorities, plural, wherever they are and whatever they are established by God. Civil authority, governmental authority comes directly from God. There are two other institutions that God has placed into society for the well-being of society. One is marriage, and the other is the church. God ordained
societal units, societal elements that are for the well-being of man. Government, the church, and marriage. And I might hasten to add, the Bible doesn't give us a theory of government. The Bible doesn't uphold divine right monarchy, such as ruled in Europe for centuries, nor does the Bible uphold democracy. You can't find a democratic, social, civil structure in the Bible. You will not find a republic in the Bible, nor will you find authorization from God for any kind of monarchy. However, rulers come to power, whether it's by dynastic descent inherited, aristocratic family connection, whether it's by plutocratic material resources, or whether it's by military might, or whether it's by democratic election, there is no governing power outside the purpose of God. No authority except from God. He has given authority to the authorities that exist. What about the cruel ones? What about the unjust ones? Well, first of all, cruel abuses in government are no reflection on God's nature, any more than cruel abuses in marriage or the defection of people in the church taints God's purity. Divorce rips marriage to shreds, and apostasy tears the church apart, and abuses in government destroy the good that government can do. But abuses do not in any sense diminish the truth that these institutions are ordained by God. Men abuse all of God's gifts, all of them. And wicked rulers are, interestingly enough, part of God's plan to accomplish His purpose. Wicked rulers are part of God's plan to punish wicked nations and to allow evil to run its course toward destruction. But in the beginning, God ordained government to protect and preserve man for the protection of life and property, for the repression of evil and crime, and for the rewarding of virtue and good. That's the God-ordained design. The powers that be are ordained of God. They are not ordained by the opinions of the governed, the will of the majority, or the will of one man. They're ordained by God. So here then is reason number one for submission to the government. It is for the time and the place and the purpose of God what He has ordained. If you were an Israelite living in Egypt and you had suffered like a slave under Pharaoh, you might wonder if God had forgotten you. And if somehow Pharaoh had slipped into power outside of God's purpose. But that would not be consistent with what it says in Exodus. For this reason, I have allowed you to remain in Egypt under this series of plagues and under this mistreatment to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God has His purposes, even in the most wicked forms of government. You can't second guess that. First of all, government is by divine decree. That's why we submit to it. Secondly, Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The diatage, the institution, the establishment of God, what has been laid down by God. Whoever resists the government is rebelling against God. You say, well, I don't like what's going on in our country. Guess what? Neither does God. And He will determine the form of government that suits His purposes for a country that has turned its back on Him. Whoever resists authority. The word resists here is antitasso. It means, tasso has the idea of lining up. It means to line up against. To permanently line up against God. You've arranged yourself with the opposition. Exodus 22:28 says, do not curse a ruler. And Paul said to Timothy, pray for all those who are your authorities. Pray for their salvation. It really wasn't consequential whether the Roman emperor was elected by the people, appointed by the Senate, or placed there by a military coup. It was not consequential whether the assertion of imperial authority by Caesar was just or unjust. It really wasn't essential whether the Caesar was a homosexual, a pedophile, a mother murderer, or a good man. The law is the same. There is no place for rebellion and resistance because to do so is to resist God. So the government is divinely decreed, and to resist it is to resist God. Let me add another point. Those who do resist will be punished. Those who do resist will be punished. Go back to verse 2. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, or judgment. The consequence of rebellion is judgment. The word there, krima, is used in 1 Corinthians 11:29 to refer to the judgment of God. But here it really has the idea of punishment from the people in power. You cannot do this without being punished. Government has the power to punish. It is given by God. You can go through the Old Testament, through the book of Exodus, through the book of Deuteronomy, through the book of Numbers. See all of this. The law called eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, lex talionis, equal punishment for the crime. Punishment had some purposes. Number one, it declared what was right. In other words, it had a justice factor. Two, punishment was to be swift and immediate because it would act as a deterrent. Three, punishment was to hold a threat that restrained evil. Four, punishment was seen as a means of rehabilitation. And five, punishment by the government was to prevent private vengeance. There is a right for the government to punish. When human authority punishes violators of law, God approves of that punishment. For God Himself will additionally deal with the violator. The instruments then of punishment are human authorities. But the source of punishment is divine. Government is from God. To rebel is to resist God. To resist God brings punishment. Let me give you a fourth motivation behind our submission. Government serves to restrain evil. Government serves to restrain evil. Verse 3, following his argument, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. This connects closely with the last verse, obviously. Rulers are not a cause of terror, phobos, from which we get phobia. They're not to terrify us. They don't cause terror for good behavior, but for evil. Government serves to restrain evil, and government is not a cause for those who behave well to fear, but only to the evil. So what does a Christian do in a society like ours? We obey, we submit, and we have nothing to fear from the authorities. By the way, the man who wrote this had been treated badly by the authorities. He had been unjustly jailed. He had been unjustly beaten. He had been unjustly whipped. He had been treated very badly. But the principle still stands. And when persecution comes, we don't retaliate with arms. We don't retaliate with criminal conduct. Peter says you commit your soul to a faithful Creator and you accept what comes. There will be persecuting governments. Ours is not there at this time, but even when it comes, we don't take up arms against the government. Number 5 in this little list of motivations for submission to government, and there's a lot that I'm skipping as I kind of edit as I go, but this is enough to give you the picture. Government serves, let's take the positive side. We said it is for the purpose of restraining evil, but here's a positive one. Government serves to promote good. Go back to verse 3. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. You want to be unafraid? Do what's right. Do good. This again is what is in the heart of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The government's role is to restrain evil. That's its primary role. That's the biblically given, mandated role of government, to restrain evil. But there's a positive as well. Do what is good, agathon, intrinsically good, and you'll have praise of the same. You'll silence the critics when you do what is right. So when we don't live a quiet, tranquil, peaceful life with a submissive attitude toward those over us and pray for their salvation, we forfeit that testimony. We forfeit that testimony. The worst possible thing that could happen to believing Christians is for the government authorities to perceive them as their enemies. Let me tell you something. The people who are leading our government are not the enemy. They are the mission field. What would you do with that mission field? The last thing you want to do is turn them against you. In fact, this will shake you up. The people in authority are identified in verse 4 as a minister of God. A minister of God? That's exactly right. Because they function within a divine institution, government. They may not know God, but they function in a delegated way for God to provide a common grace of well-being and civil tranquility. So we do all we can to keep peace, to support the government, to be model citizens, to do good. If you ever wanted to ask yourself how depraved man is, just look at behavior that is unrestrained. How long would it take if we had no police and no government for deadly chaos to disrupt the life of this city? That's the human heart. So Paul is building his case. We submit to the government because God is the source of government. To rebel is to resist God. To resist God brings judgment. And government serves to restrain evil, and it serves to promote good. Two more. Number six, rulers are empowered by God to inflict severe punishment. Rulers are empowered by God to inflict severe punishment. If you do what is evil, back to verse 4, be afraid, for it, meaning government, the authority, the rulers, the institution of government, it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Listen, civil government is not just a pageant. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a verbal threat. Government has the power to take life. It must have that power. It must have that ultimate restraining power. Genesis 9 says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man should his blood be shed. Capital punishment. Genesis 9. For murder. Jesus said in Matthew 26:52, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And thus did he affirm capital punishment. And Paul affirmed it in Acts 25:11 when he talked about committing things worthy of death. Paul affirms what Jesus said. Jesus affirms the revelation of God way back in Genesis. This institution of government, this ruler, this one who wields the authority of the government is the minister of God. And he is avenging by bringing wrath on the one who practices evil. Capital punishment is the will of God. And the executioner is the servant of God. And when a society loses touch with the realities of the wretchedness of man and pulls back from punishment, it contributes to its own death. The context now of Romans 12 and 13 shows that the vengeance which is forbidden to the individual, remember the end of 12? Vengeance is forbidden to the individual. It is, however, given to the government as a minister of God. We can thank God for the institution of government. Though the worst of it may disappoint us or even persecute us, without government, we would slaughter each other. And when this is not done, this kind of punishment, there is blood guiltiness. You remember after Cain killed Abel? Scripture says in Genesis 4 that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Many texts in the Scriptures indicate that. God required the death penalty for the preservation of life. In Numbers 35:33, it says, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. A nation of murderers has unrequited blood that can only be mitigated by the death of the ones who shed blood. The implications of this in the criminal world are vast, as tens of thousands of people sit on death row. Even more, the implications are almost incalculable for those who have slaughtered unborn infants. Nothing shows more clearly the moral bankruptcy of our society than the breakdown in concern for the sanctity of life and for the swiftness of the death penalty on those who take a life. And by the way, isn't that odd that the people who are against the death penalty are the same ones who promote abortion and want to save the whales and the lab rats? Pacifism will receive no encouragement from the New Testament. Harlots are commanded to go and sin no more, but soldiers are not asked to resign from the army when they come to Christ. Neither are policemen. There's a final and a seventh reason that we submit to the government. Verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection for all the reasons that I've just given you. And let's add one more. Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. You know, at the end of the day, the reason you do right is because God tells you to do right. But the benefit of doing right is a clear what? Conscience. You know, you can live joyfully that way, can't you? That's part of the peace that comes to an obedient believer.
Thank you for joining us today. Isn't it amazing how much the Scripture comes alive the more we study it, the more we understand what it means by what it says? Grace to You exists for one purpose, to unleash God's truth one verse at a time. For over 45 years, John MacArthur has been doing just that. The fruit of that labor, in part, is found at the resources available at Grace to You, whether through the verse-by-verse information found in the study Bible, the New Testament commentaries, or the thousands of messages available to download or stream free of charge. We want to be a valued resource as you seek to understand God's Word. To take advantage of the resources available, simply visit our website at gty.org or give us a call at 888-57-GRACE. We would also love to hear how the Lord is using these broadcasts in your life and answer any questions you may have. Simply send an email to letters@gty.org. That's letters@gty.org. Thank you for joining us today. We will see you next time on Grace to You.